Colossians chapter 1. Excuse me, Colossians chapter 2. This morning, our title is How to Be Encouraged. Now, it's possible that some of you guys are, most of you are just shiny, happy people, and you need no encouragement whatsoever. Is that pretty? No, not everybody. Okay. I got to confess, you ever do something really stupid and you just, no, okay, I'm the only one. Some of you husbands, listen, your wives have called me and told me that, no, I'm kidding. I was preparing for this message and I thought, I'm pretty encouraged. I don't know that I'm, feeling the need for encouragement this week. Not that I have to preach on what I felt need. In fact, I don't generally. But I thought to myself, well, I don't really feel like the need for that. And then, guys, spiritual warfare is a real thing. And, boy, this was not a... Yeah, I shouldn't have said that. That was a dumb thing for me to say. That's the, just felt like everything this week, the Satan was doing everything he could this week to say, I don't want you to encourage those people. So here's what I'm going to assume. That some of us really need some encouragement today. So let's do that. Like I said, it's possible some of you don't need that, but if you're like me, today you need encouragement. Discouragement, in fact, is one of the most common problems we face as Christians. Discouragement, especially when it comes to our relationship with Christ and our relationship with the church, is one of the most common problems that every pastor I know faces, and one of the most common problems that he has to counsel that his church is facing. And so Paul writes to us today, to the church at Colossae and to us, to help encourage us. Would you look with me then in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, as we've just finished up Colossians 1. Paul is moving now into Colossians 2. At the very, very end, we'll get to see he's finally sort of getting to the point of his letter, but he's still in this process where he's greeting the church, and he's coming to the end of that greeting and says, I want to encourage you. Here's what he says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Would you bow your heads with me as we begin? Lord, I thank you for this day, and I just pray now that you would help us, Lord. Help encourage us today. We need encouragement. I need encouragement. I recognize, Lord, how desperately we need you. And so we come to you now and say, encourage us. Let us be encouraged in you, not in the silly cat on a poster, you can do it kind of way, but in the way that says you are a good and strong God and we can't do it but for you. We love you. In your name, amen. You know, we should remember as we look at this letter that Paul had never been to the church in Colossae. In almost all the letters he writes to churches, they're churches he started, that he founded. But he had never been to the church at Colossae. He hadn't planted it, or for all I know, he'd never even been to the city of Colossae. And so Paul is concerned for that church because he's never had the opportunity to minister to them personally. Remember, Paul is the minister or the apostle to the Gentiles. He's been given a special, unique mission from God to minister to and share the gospel with those who are not Jewish. And so he is concerned because he says, I've never had the opportunity to minister to you, Colossian Gentile Christians. Remember also that false teaching had infiltrated this Colossian church. And on the one hand of this false teaching, you had Greek mysticism, which emphasized a kind of mysterious knowledge and secret wisdom that only the super spiritual and uber initiated could know. On the other hand of this false teaching, it leaned towards a kind of Jewish legalism, which emphasized the supposed need for these new Greek Christians to then begin following all of Jewish law and ceremonies and all of the dietary restrictions and Sabbaths. And so Paul is concerned about the church at Colossae because this false teaching has come in and it has undermined their understanding of the nature of Christ and the gospel. Is there anything more discouraging than that, to doubt and struggle with your faith? As a result of this false teaching, then, there's been a spirit of disunity and division in the church. And of course, that's understandable when you realize some of these Colossian Christians thought of themselves as like the initiated and special ones because they possessed this so-called secret knowledge. Others thought of themselves as special because they were more strict in keeping the Sabbaths and eating a proper religious diet. And so they no doubt looked down their noses at those who didn't keep up with their religiosity. Either way, the false teaching had caused division. And so now you've got people who are discouraged because they're struggling in their faith, and people who are discouraged because their relationships with one another are breaking apart. Can you imagine how discouraged they must have been? I hope it's obvious then why Paul wrote to encourage the church at Colossae. We all know personally that our walk with the Lord is sometimes stunted and difficult, which creates discouragement. We all know corporately that our relationships within the church, the direction our church is headed, the decisions some of our brothers and sisters in Christ make can be discouraging. And we know how ugly and divisive false teaching can be to the church and to the name of Jesus, don't we? So all these things lead to discouragement. So it's no surprise that Paul writes for the purpose of encouraging his brothers and sisters in Christ. So the question then is, how are we to be encouraged? What are we supposed to do when things are not going our way? What are we supposed to do if you're like me last night, lying in bed, and you're thinking to yourself, are you really ready? I mean, is this really what you think is going to do it? I love the phrase that Paul uses. He talks about the foolishness of preaching the gospel. Isn't it sort of foolish this day and age to stand up here and think this matters at all? And yet that's what our Lord says to do, and he says it matters. So what are we to do when we face that kind of discouragement? Number one, if you're taking notes. Number one, commit yourself to loving Christian unity. When you're facing discouragement, commit yourself to loving and Christian unity. Another way of saying that is the church. Look at it in verses 1 and 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for all those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Now, I love Paul's spirit and attitude in this letter. He tells the church at Colossae that he is struggling, that he is deeply concerned for them. That Greek word for struggling is the same word from which we get our word agony. It depicts pain and struggle. It has the connotation of plodding, agonizing, hard work. Paul says, I am so concerned for you, church. I am in so much pain for you, church. I'm working so hard for you, church. I'm really worried about your future. By the way, Paul's writing this from prison. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? I think if I were writing this letter, I'd say, church, are you praying for me at all? Look where I am. Look at the trouble I'm in. What are you doing to help? But instead, he says, I'm worried about you. I know things aren't going well, and I want to encourage you. I know that things aren't going the way you might have planned. I know you're experiencing hardship in your church corporately and in your own lives personally and spiritually, and I just want to write and encourage you in Christ. You can hear Paul's pastoral heart in this passage. In describing the pastoral care and concern that a shepherd ought to have for his church, Richard Baxter writes this: the whole of our ministry must be carried on in tender love to our people. We must let them see that nothing pleaseth us but what profiteth them, and that what doeth them good doth us good, and that nothing troubleth us more than their hurt. We must feel love toward our people as a father toward his children. Yea, the tenderest love of a mother must not surpass ours. We must even travail in birth till Christ be formed in them. They should see that we care for no outward thing, neither wealth nor liberty nor honor nor life in comparison of their salvation, but could even be content with Moses to have our names blotted out of the book of life, i.e. to be removed from the number of the living, rather than they should not be found in the Lamb's book of life. Thus should we, as John saith, be ready to lay down our lives for the brethren, and with Paul, not count our lives dear to us, so that we may but finish our course with joy and the ministry which we have received of the Lord Jesus. This is the spirit we see in Paul. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. And so Paul writes to the Colossian church and says, I want to encourage you. Well, what's interesting to me is how or what Paul says will encourage them. What does Paul say will be the best source of encouragement for these struggling Christians? What will best cause them to lift their hearts to Christ and sing his praises? What will ultimately best help them to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding of the mystery that is Christ? It is their hearts being knit together in love. It's not the silly cat poster on the wall, hang in there, you can do it. It's not you're good enough, you're smart enough, and gosh darn it, people like you. It has nothing to do with ourselves, frankly. What it is being knit together in love. As J.B. Phillips puts it, that you may find out more and more how strong are the bonds of Christian love. In other words, the thing, listen to me, church, the thing that will best encourage you when you are facing disappointment and trouble is your own church. The thing that will best encourage you is the fellowship of your fellow church members. The church is designed for your encouragement. I walked in today not all that encouraged, and a conversation 30 seconds before we were about to start had me in tears and encouraged. How does that happen? Was God like, oh, that's a happy accident? Or do you think that he said, I want to make sure you have that conversation before you get up there to preach? The church is designed for our encouragement. It's designed to help us know Christ better. The church is designed to help us grow spiritually, and the church is designed to equip us with all the necessary tools to live our life for him. The church is designed for our encouragement, and yet, and tell me if this has not been your experience as well, it has been my experience when things are going really poorly for people, when they are at their most discouraged, when they're at the end of their rope and as frustrated and as down as they've ever been, the first thing they cut out of their lives is what? It's the church. Have you noticed that to be true? At least three times, I won't name names, at least three times in the last 2 weeks, I've learned that someone who has intentionally cut themselves off from fellowship in this church, who's chosen not to be a part of our fellowship, is now going through some really terrible ordeal in their life. At least three times in the last 2 weeks, someone who said, I don't need the church, I'm not going to be a part of that anymore, I'm just fine on my own, I don't want your accountability, I don't want you to hold me accountable for anything at all, is now in a place and experiencing something where they desperately need the loving fellowship and Christ-like encouragement of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet those things are not available to them because they have purposefully cut them out of their lives. Isn't that a tragedy? By the way, when we cut the church out of our life, we're effectively cutting Christ out of our life. I don't mean you can't know Christ apart from the church, like you can't read your Bible at home or you can't pray by yourself or something like that. But to cut the church out of your life is to effectively cut Christ out of your life, because Scripture tells us the only way to truly understand the love of Christ is to gather with the people of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be able to be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you see that? You can't know that. You can't comprehend that without the saints. Dr. Stan May, one of my professors and a hero of mine, says this: regular corporate worship nourishes the soul and strengthens the heart in the daily walk with God. We need corporate worship. Such worship supplies a facet of knowing God that personal intimacy alone cannot provide. And yet, in our sinful, hurting, broken pride, we avoid the church and neglect the church and stay away from the church when we're hurting, when things are going bad. Because listen to me and write this down: sin is always illogical. Sin is always illogical. Sin always causes you to do the thing that is worst for you. Sin always lies and promises the greatest good, but in reality produces the greatest pain. Think about the most famous sin of all time, Adam and Eve in the garden. And the serpent comes and says what? Fruit looks pretty good. And you know what it's going to do? It's going to make you like God. It'll make you wise. You see, sin was promising something pretty great, wasn't it? But what actually happened when they ate the fruit? All of us, all of this, all the broken stuff that happened in your life is their fault. Why? Because sin always lies. It is always illogical. Sin will tell you, you don't need the church. You can get through this on your own. You're tougher than that. Come on, you don't need that. Do you really want to go put on a happy face? I don't know why you think you have to have a happy face here, but do you really want to go put on a happy face and hang out with those hypocrites anyway? What's the point? Satan would like nothing better than in the time of your greatest need to drive you furthest away from your greatest help. That's exactly what happens when we're in the depths of despair and we neglect the loving care of our brothers and sisters in Christ here at church. The church is designed for our benefit and good. Does it have some warts? Yeah. Are there some hypocrites here? Yes, I'm one of them. Is this like the best thing in the... No, but listen, the church is designed for our good. Christ calls this place his bride. I love my bride, don't you? And he loves his bride. Is it perfect? No. But it's designed for our encouragement. Here's the thing, though. One has to actually admit we need encouragement in order to be encouraged, don't we? One has to actually come to the church admitting and recognizing their need in order to be encouraged. We have to be vulnerable. And literally, the minute I say vulnerable, several people white-knuckled it. You know what I mean? Like, I don't know about vulnerable. This goes against so much of the American individualism that permeates our culture today. It goes against so much of the can-do attitude we've been told should be ours. This requires a level of vulnerability and honesty that is just so uncomfortable for those of us as American Christians, because we don't like to admit our weaknesses. We don't like to admit we might need someone or that we're not okay. I want to tell you today, this church is a place where you can admit that. It's a judgment-free zone. You need help? Me too. You need encouragement? Me too. You're not okay? Me too. The church is specifically designed to encourage and grow and uphold and to disciple us in our faith. The church is specifically designed to help us know Christ more and serve him better. And when you're down and when you're struggling and when you need encouragement, that is not the time to avoid the church. That is the time to make the church an even greater priority. How can we be encouraged? First of all, commit ourselves to loving Christian unity. Commit yourself to the church. Secondly, then, work toward confident knowledge of Christ. Work toward confident knowledge of Christ. Or put another way, study his word. Look again at verse 2. To reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Listen to Paul's description of our relationship with Christ. I love this. He uses terms like riches and full assurance and treasure. Paul thought of our relationship with Christ as a treasure. No doubt he remembered Jesus' words that the kingdom of God is like what? It's like a treasure found buried in a field. And what did the person who find it do? He buries it again. He goes and sells everything he has so that he can buy the field so that the treasure can be his, because he realizes the treasure is worth more than anything else he owns. That's how Paul thought of our relationship with Christ. Paul's desire is that believers would be encouraged by the wealth that comes not only from a relationship with Christ, but also from full assurance of our relationship with Christ. How many of you are often plagued by doubt, specifically doubt about your relationship with Christ? How many of you wonder, am I really saved? Does God really love me? What did I do to deserve that? How many of you have ever thought perhaps God wasn't paying attention? How many of you struggle to understand Christ and what he's doing in your life? How many of you would like to be more confident regarding Christ and his plan? Is that just me? Paul tells us those things are actually available to us. That word understanding refers to applying biblical principles to our daily lives. Now listen, wouldn't you be more encouraged and wouldn't you be more confident if you could know you were rightly applying the truth of God's word to your day-to-day activities? Wouldn't you be more encouraged and wouldn't you be more confident if you could know God's will for your life and how to apply that word to your life? I know I would. And Paul says we actually can have that. We can have full assurance of understanding. We can have full assurance of how to apply the word of God to our lives. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 that the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit, for they're folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. He says in Romans chapter 8, that those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And so it shouldn't surprise us when unbelievers are confused by the Word of God and uncertain about what to do with their lives. But Scripture tells us believers, we actually can know the will of God, because, of course, we have God the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We have God's Word, the Bible, available to us. It is the Holy Spirit who wrote Scripture. It is the Holy Spirit who leads us to Scripture. It is the Holy Spirit who teaches us to understand Scripture. It was the Holy Spirit who made us alive and led us to Christ in the first place. It was the Holy Spirit who reveals Christ to us in his word. Paul tells us over and over again, we can know Christ and we discover Christ in his word. In the word, we discover the greatest mystery of all. Not some secret hidden mystery that's only available to those who are super spiritual, as these Greek mystics were teaching, but rather the great mystery that is available to all, Christ himself. In Christ is hidden the greatest of treasures. In Christ we discover the wisdom and knowledge required to live our lives on mission for him. In Christ we find, as Paul said in our previous passage, the fullness of God who is upholding all things, the fullness of God who is reconciling all things. Ultimately, it is in Christ and Christ in us who gives us the hope of glory. All of this is found in Christ. And of course, we discover Christ in his word. I said this last week, we must learn to be people of the book. We must learn to discover and, listen, savor Christ in the Word of God. Savor him. It breaks my heart to see how often I myself am guilty of getting a mere taste of Christ, a sip of his goodness from his Word when he's promised me complete satisfaction. I wonder how often it is that I've been content with the slightest of tastes, whereas God would have given me a bountiful feast of himself and knowledge of him if I simply would have read more, read deeper, read more faithfully. I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, which means I believe that Scripture is without error. And I believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, meaning I believe it contains all I need for faith and practice, but I wonder how often I've complained to God that He hasn't provided what I needed. And all the while He's saying, I've given you everything you need, you just haven't read it. Because when we read the Word, we discover it has a maturing effect on us, doesn't it? You know, in the same way that when you feed your children a healthy diet, they grow up big and strong. When you nourish and water your garden, it yields great produce. So too, when we read the Word, does it grow us into spiritual maturity? When we read the Word and immerse ourselves in the Word, we grow to deeper knowledge and greater maturity in Christ. Paul says, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Proverbs, Christ is wisdom personified. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 2. Listen to what the psalmist, or the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, writes. And think about this. When he talks about wisdom, he is most often talking about Christ. Here's what he says in Proverbs chapter 2. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of His saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. Do you recognize in that language, this wisdom coming into your heart, that that's the same language of Christ coming into your heart? Do you recognize the similarity in Paul's phrasing and Solomon's phrasing? If you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Paul's saying that the Word of God, in the Word of God, we discover the God of the Word. When we discover God in His Word, we commit ourselves to being students of God in His Word. Then He begins to grow us and mature us in the fullness of Christ. And notice at the end, what does He say? That one of the things that growing in the Word and growing more mature and growing in Christ will do is help us see and recognize false teachers. Can you see how helpful and important that would have been to the Colossian Christians? People have occasionally asked me, what is the greatest need of the church today? I don't know the answer to that. Every time I think I know, I discover some other great need and wonder if that wouldn't help better. I don't know. I know this, at least one great need in the church today, and certainly in the running for the greatest need in the church today, is the need for believers to grow in their maturity in Christ. Rarely a problem comes across my desk that is not ultimately a problem of maturity. There are some that aren't. There are facilities issues, you know, things like that. But virtually every problem that has to do with people is an issue of maturity. The part of me that is not what it should be sometimes hears a problem and wants to say, you guys see the meme of LeBron doing this when he's looking at JR? I want to say, the Word of God. Have you read it? No, you shouldn't do that. What are you thinking? You said what? You went where? With who? Why? Maturity. I don't know if it's the greatest need, but it's up there. I challenged this church last week to identify one person whom they could begin intentionally mentoring and discipling. I challenge you to reach out to one person this past week. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you did that? Some of you showed your hands anyway.
Show off.
Did you set up an appointment? Did you schedule a time to talk about Christ and spiritual maturity? If not, why? This is what spiritually mature believers do. They make disciples. They replicate themselves. In the animal kingdom, a creature is fully mature when it can reproduce. So too, are we growing in maturity when we can reproduce ourselves and others? Are you growing in maturity? And by the way, not just for the sake of others, because you'll recall, Paul's writing so that we would be encouraged. So it's one thing to say, I'm going to grow in maturity so I can disciple others, so I can encourage others. But you see, you also can be encouraged. We don't simply devote ourselves to the study of the Word so we can help build the church, though you should do that. We also devote ourselves to the study of the Word because it is what's best for us. It is the most encouraging thing for us. In our Wednesday evening Bible study, Marty was talking about the joy of discovering some fresh new insight in God's Word, something that you've read 1,000 times, but you now see how desperately you need it and how much joy and encouragement that brings. How many of you have had that moment? You're reading the same passage. You know you've read it. You might even be a little bored with it. But on that day, for some reason that you don't know, God brings something to light that you've never seen before, and there is a joy like finding treasure you've never experienced before. There is encouragement that you've never experienced before. Why is that? That's what His Word does for us. It's because God knows our every need. He knows exactly what we need when we need it, and His Word provides those things to us. I remember so distinctly the day I was called into the ministry. I was reading in my Bible in my quiet time, and I came across 2 Timothy 4. And I know I'd read that many, many times before. But in 2 Timothy 4, it says, I charge you before the brethren, preach the word. And I knew in that very moment that while that passage had been written some 2,000 years earlier, and while I am certain billions of people have read and been encouraged by that passage, I knew in that moment God intended that passage for me. I didn't hear a voice out loud, but I might as well have, because in that moment God was saying, I wrote that for you. I'm talking to you, Jason. You preach the word. Now think how many of those moments you've had in your life. And now think how many of those moments you might have missed out because you didn't read. Is it legalism to say you should read your Bible every day? I don't think so. Is it legalism for me to say you should eat every day? You should drink water every day? You should do the thing that's best for you? I want to encourage you this morning, church. Read your Bible. The Word of God is the source of our greatest comfort because in it we discover our Lord. The Word of God is our greatest comfort because through it we grow into all spiritual maturity. And when we do, and Paul's beginning to get to the point of his letter now, when we grow into spiritual maturity, we will be able, number three, to reject those who teach falsely. We'll reject the lies. Look what he says in verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So Paul's beginning to get to the crux of his argument. This is the reason Paul has written to the Colossian church in the first place. Someone has deluded the Colossian church with plausible arguments. False teaching, in other words, has crept in. And Paul is writing to confront that false teaching. And so the first thing he tells them is to be encouraged and seek out the loving embrace of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. You cannot avoid discouragement and despair without the help of the church. It breaks my heart to think of all the believers sitting at home right now who could be encouraged by each other, but who chose instead to say, no, I'm going to wallow. Second, Paul tells us to delve deep into the Word of God and reject anything and everything you do not find there. Reject anything and everything that does not match up with the truths found in this word. In fact, Paul is saying a sign of spiritual maturity and a sign that you're growing closer to Christ and gaining a better understanding of his word is when you are able to identify false teachers. When you can look at the word of God and then look at the teaching of some man and say, these two don't match. And I'm trusting this one, not this one. Then, Paul says, you've begun to grow in your maturity in Christ. But the sad reality of false teachers today is not how many of them there are, but how many self-professing Christians are willing to follow them. Listen, there have been false teachers for as long as there's been a church. What breaks my heart is how many of us seem to be totally okay with listening to them. The sad reality of false teachers today, as was true in Paul's day, is not simply they exist, but that believers are too immature to recognize them for what they are. And there's a part of us, I don't know, it's the peacekeeping part of us, it's the part that doesn't want to be impolite, that won't call them what they are. That says, don't name names, Jason. Someone in this room is like, I hope he doesn't start naming names. I'm not planning to name any names today. If you'd like afterward, I'll give you a list. But we won't call them what they are. Let me tell you how Jesus handled false teachers. He called them wolves in sheep's clothing. Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Now, we could stop there and say, if we're not recognizing them, what does that say about us? But let's move on. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. The sad truth is, many false teachers today exist, not necessarily because they're leading unbelievers astray, though they are doing that, and that is a travesty, but many false teachers exist today because genuine believers are unable or unwilling to call them out in their false teaching. Isn't that an issue of immaturity? Why? Why don't we call them out? That phrase, deluge you with plausible arguments, is referencing a kind of dynamic, talented, gifted speaking. This false teacher, this is a guy who gets up and really gets the crowd going. His teaching sounds good. He might even look good doing it. There's a guy on TV that every time I see him, I'll flip through the channels. Every time I see him, I'm like, I don't know how he ever has time to write a sermon. He must spend all his time in the gym. He's a stud, man. He just, every time I see him, I'm like, dude, you just, I can't even, who has time for that? Did you read the Bible at all and you wrote a sermon? He looks good doing it. In the parlance of our time, or at least in reference to our time, the guy has some style. He's cool. This idea of plausible arguments even carries with it the idea that he is saying what you want to hear. False teachers thrive because they tell us Jesus is the way to get what our sinful hearts already want. Gospel preachers say Jesus will change your dead heart and make it desire what he wants. False teachers say Jesus is the means of getting what your sinful heart already wants. This is why the prosperity gospel works. It's promising us what we already want. Anybody in this room doesn't want riches, prosperity, health, or wealth? Your sinful heart already wants that stuff. So if all I have to do is tell you Jesus is the way to get it, hey, sweet, that worked out well for me. So it's amazing to realize, heartbreaking too, how many so-called Christians will follow a teacher because he's gifted. He's a gifted speaker, a talented orator, or he looks cool, or his church is growing, or he's on the bestseller list. They've got a great worship band, and they just put out a CD. And he's telling you what you already want to hear. But Paul encourages us not to confuse style with substance. We'll be talking about this more as we go through the letter, but Paul makes an interesting, I think, insightful connection here. He's talking about false teachers who are able to delude the brethren, and then says he rejoices with those who have, in their maturity, rejected these false teachers and are instead working for Christ in good order and firmness of faith. Do you see that? That word good order has to do with setting things in orderly fashion or arrangement. Think of like catechism. Think of doctrinal order. The term firmness of faith has to do with having a solid and thick foundation. Used in conjunction, they're talking about the church. The allure of false teachers is often their novelty, isn't it? A few years ago, there was a man who would ultimately be revealed as a false teacher. But wait, what made him stand out is that he was talking about God and the Bible in a way that was new and novel. That you're like, oh, I've never heard anyone talk like that about God like that before. I've never heard anyone talk about the Bible that way before. A few years ago, that book, The Shack, was really popular. I've never thought about God that way before. Yeah, that's because it's heresy, and it's wrong to think about God that way. Oh, that was the one that stepped on someone's toes. I knew he was going to name names. Listen, there's nothing inherently wrong with creatively explaining the word. But if it ultimately strays from orthodoxy, that is good order and firm faith, then it is heresy. Do you see that? It's false teaching. And so Paul's solution to that dangerous heresy is the good order and firm faith that is the foundation of the church. One of my favorite quotes is by John Piper, and it's very much a throwaway quote. It's in the introduction to one of his books. But he says this, "I have no desire to be doctrinally novel." In other words, I don't want to write anything. I don't want to say anything, frankly, that you haven't heard before. I'm not that creative, and I don't want to be. What I do want to be is faithful. What I'd really like is if somehow, 300 years from now, someone were to find one of my sermons and listen to it, or one of my sermons and read it, that they would say, I recognize the gospel there. The same gospel that was preached 2,000 years ago, that's being preached now, that's being preached 300 years from now. I have no desire to be doctrinally novel, but I do desire to be faithful. And when it comes to our encouragement, nothing is more encouraging than remaining faithful. What can we do when faced with discouragement? What can we do when troubles surround us and we're unsure? First of all, commit yourself to the body of Christ. The church is quite literally designed for the purpose of encouraging and growing you into spiritually mature Christians. Why on earth would we neglect such a grace? Second, work toward confident knowledge of God's Word. Get yourself in the Word and stay in the Word. Realize that in the Word we discover Christ, and Christ is all we need. Realize that the purpose of the Word is to grow us into spiritual maturity, which helps us battle discouragement. How many of you have just thought, man, I'm so discouraged and God doesn't even love me? But the spiritual mature side of you said, you know what? No, God does love you. In fact, He loves you so much, He sent His only Son to die on a cross for you. Do you know what happened? Your spiritual maturity got you out of discouragement. It encouraged you. Grow in the Word. It's totally sufficient to meet your needs. Finally, reject false teachers and the lies they tell. Don't be fooled by those who would lead you astray. Their path is broad. You know why it's broad? Because a broad path is easy to walk on. Their path is broad, but it always leads to destruction. Recognize the fact that they sound good because they are promising you what your sinful heart already desires. And learn to make a distinction between style and substance. When we learn these things, we will learn how to battle discouragement. Amen, church? Would you bow your heads and pray with me? We're going to take communion in just a moment. Before we do, though, I want to give you a chance to respond to what you've heard today. As I said, there are sort of three areas of encouragement and three ways that you might need to respond. The first is this: perhaps you need to better commit yourself to the church. It's hard. We all live busy lives, and I understand that completely. But I just want to say, you are missing out on grace. You are missing out on what God has planned for you when we neglect the church. Amen? So perhaps you need today to say, Lord, help me better commit to the church. It could be, secondly, that you need to better commit to the Word. Again, I'm not talking about legalism. I'm not trying to say you have to read X amount per day or you're not even a Christian. But I just want to say, you hopefully do a good job of eating a healthy diet because you know it's what's best for you. Would you eat a healthy diet of God's Word? And realize that in neglecting the Word, you are neglecting what is best for you? And this is in your own self-interest here. Finally, would you compare all teaching to that which is found in the Word? And as you grow more spiritually mature, begin to recognize the lies that some folks who claim to be Christians are telling you? Lord, we love you today. We thank you for your Word. And I just ask you now to help us grow in you. Help us be better students of your Word. Help us be better committed to your church. Help us identify false teachers more than anything. Lord, grow us into spiritual maturity so that we can encourage one another and grow your kingdom. Let us be disciple makers and your servants. We love you, Lord, and thank you. In your precious name, amen. So we'd like to take a few moments this morning and take communion. Before we do, I'd like to give everyone a moment, an opportunity to just have some quiet reflection and pray this morning about your relationship with the Lord. We've talked about this many times, but I'll just say again, we believe that the communion is our time to remember what the Lord has done for us and his sacrifice of his son. And of course, the bread representing his body and the cup representing his blood, they are symbols of what we understand, the sacrifice that he made. And so the first thing we want to do is, Lord, just say, Lord, we want to take this in a worthy manner. And so let's take a few moments to do that this morning.